Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We've been looking at the end times. How's it all going to end? And we've been going really almost to the book of Revelation, although I would not call this a study of the book of Revelation, but you can't help but spend time at the last book if you're going to find out what happens in the end. And we've gone through the first six seals, and of course we've gone through everything that even leads up to the tribulation beginning. And I was thinking as I was studying today how much I don't love the mall. I get an amen from anybody. Wow. I don't even like the outlet mall. So you go there because you love your wife. Amen? Amen. You know, I figured out one of the reasons, not just the idea of shopping is distasteful. That's not terrible. But one of the things I don't care for is crowds. I just don't like crowds anymore. I used to, at one time, lived in Virginia Beach, and everything there was urban. And everybody drove 80 miles an hour on the highway, and it felt normal. And then the Lord moved us to Murfreesboro, or Nashville, excuse me. We lived there for a short while and then down to Murfreesboro. That was, each step was one more step rural. And ultimately, the Lord led us here to Shelby to go to school. And I tell you, it's a breath of fresh air when we got here. And now when I go back to Virginia Beach, that does not seem like normalcy. That seems like insanity. And there are so many people. And you know, I'm glad to see family, but I'm just as glad to go home. I like a place like Shelby. It's not a lot of large crowds, and there's not a multitude of people everywhere. And maybe you like that. Some people are attracted to the city. They like crowds. They like a lot of people. And if that's you, praise the Lord. Everybody's got to reach somewhere in the influence and the sphere of influence that God gives them. But there is one place. There is one place that every one of us are going to be excited to be in a crowd. Now, I'm not saying we'll be in this crowd, but we'll be in the crowd that's behind this crowd. I want you to look at chapter 7. I want to remind you that before the seventh seal, we are still here in chapter 7. We said this is kind of a parenthetical pause. This is not chronological to the rest of the book. As a matter of fact, there's some things here that you'll see later on in the book. But the fifth seal was a revelation concerning the martyrs who had been killed for their faith. And since then, the church had been, before any of that had happened, the church had been raptured out, and the tribulation began with only those that are not born again. So we find ourselves in chapter 7, and chapter 7 is really answering the question asked at the very last verse of chapter 6, which is, who shall be able to stand? Last week we talked about the 144,000 evangelists. Those are literal Jews, 12,000 from every tribe. God's not lost track of the Jewish people. And I just answered the question, but how many Christians were there at the beginning of the tribulation? And the answer is zero. There were no Christians. Why? Because they'd all been raptured out. And so the Holy Spirit was taken out. The restraining force of evil was taken out. But I want you to look and read with me, if you will, verse 9 of chapter 7. The Bible says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kingdoms and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." What a multitude will be there in those last times. You say, who are these people? Where did this great multitude come from? If no Christians were there to start, how then did these people get saved? Because I have another hard question for you. This is a little bit more theologically deep for those of you that like to go deep sea fishing when you study the Bible. Deep sea diving, I mean. If the Holy Spirit was taken up in the rapture with the Christians, how do these people get saved? In our dispensation right now, who is it that convicts us of our sin? It's the Holy Spirit. Who seals us under the day of redemption? We cannot get saved without the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? That's a pretty bold statement, but it's true. And so in a dispensation when there is no Holy Spirit, how do these people come to know Christ? Any takers? Somebody's got an idea. What's that? The 144,000 are certainly going to be evangelized. We're going to talk about that in just a second. And the Word of God does bring faith, doesn't it? Romans tells us that. I believe the other side of the equation of that is not only is it the evangelist and they're using the Word of God, but I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to have a ministry much like He did in the Old Testament. And He will be coming upon those people and He will draw them to the Lord, and they will either have an opportunity to accept or reject. Listen, the Holy Spirit's drawing. That's biblical. I want you to understand that. We cannot get saved without the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. But listen, that doesn't mean that God chooses whom He's going to draw. What happens is when we are drawn, when we hear the Word of God, and we are drawn by the Holy Spirit, we have that opportunity then to either accept the invitation to salvation or reject. That does not trample God's sovereignty. Instead, it shows that He is a loving God who has allowed us to have a free will. So where did this great multitude come from? Well, I want you to skip down to verse 14 in Revelation chapter 7. Because there are some that would say, listen, this great multitude is people that have been saved from the foundation of the world. And there are some that say this is the church. And there's a lot of, listen, you get in Revelation, you just stay off the internet, okay? There's a lot of crazy thoughts out there. Let the Bible explain itself. In verse 14 it says, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, they are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's really quite a bit here. But the great tribulation. Turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 24. Do you remember that I said that the Lord was really giving a purview to the disciples of the end times? And He goes through the seals, the first six seals that we can see. But look at verse 21, if you will, of chapter 24. This is the Lord, and He says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the elect. Oh, I'm sorry, that was verse 24. Verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to the end time no ever shall be. There's one difference between verse 21 of chapter 24 of Matthew and verse 14 of chapter 7, when it talks about the great tribulation. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the second 3.5 years. But I want you to understand here in Revelation, He's not just saying great tribulation, He's saying the great tribulation. And He is referring to not the entire 7-year period, but especially those last 3.5 years, what's also been dubbed Jacob's trouble, or as I just mentioned, the great tribulation. When you look at verse 9, and it says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. And all the nations, kindreds, people, and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. In other words, as Kathy was saying, these 144,000 evangelists are sitting there and they've gone out. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think it is possible for 144,000 people to reach millions upon millions in the space of just a year or two? Yeah, I think absolutely it's possible. I think that technology has not stopped. We still have the avenues which so often today are used for wickedness. But listen, I'm thankful there are some good things on the internet, okay? Listen, I don't like a lot of what's on the radio, but I'm thankful that there are some good things on the radio. And we ought to use these mass media tools at our disposal in our dispensation to reach the world. But what makes us think that we won't have those same, or they won't have those same opportunities to reach the world with the technology that they'll have at that day? I want you to look at verse 14 again. I'm sorry, I wanted to show you something very specific in there. It says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. They are really, the grammar behind that carries with it the idea that they are presently coming into the presence of God. It is a continual thing. And really, just from this verse, it eliminates a lot of bad theology that people have concerning things like soul sleep. Listen, the body, we're asleep as it were, but that's nothing more than a tent. But our soul does not sleep. To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord, the Bible tells us. And here we see that it's as if as soon as the John is simultaneously seeing that these people are dying on earth, and yet there's a multitude showing up in heaven simultaneously in this vision. What is it saying? It's saying those that are going away from earth are now appearing in heaven. It's instantaneous. There is no soul sleep. There is no such thing as purgatory. I've heard it called limbo, because you don't know what's going to happen. Listen, there's nothing in the Bible that says we have to have somebody do something for us after we're dead in order to get to heaven. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that somehow our sins have to be burnt away or paid for in some way. Listen, after you leave this life, if you've not trusted Jesus Christ, there is no second chance. But it's obvious, even from verse 14, that as they left the world, this multitude showed up right in the presence of Almighty God. And as John is watching, the number of people entering heaven is literally growing. Who are these people? Now, you know the 144,000 literally were Jews. But I want you to look at verse 9 again. It says that it was every nation, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. When we talk about nation, it's a word that is translated from the word ethnos. It really refers to an ethnic body of people that are united by culture and common tradition. You could say that West Virginia is its own nation, according to that definition, okay? But listen, don't we have a southern culture here? Isn't there a northern culture? Yeah, listen, I'm not saying that we're different nations, but I'm saying there is a different ethnic bond that ties people together. Now, praise the Lord, you can transplant. I don't hear very many people going north. I'll say that, though. What's that? Yeah, it's a little cooler up there. When you talk about kindred, this talks about the same tribe or clan or the same family. Now, when I think about something like this, I think about Lydia in the book of Acts. When her whole house heard the gospel, they responded, and her family came to the Lord. I think about those that hear the gospel and go back and tell their family. I'm not have a raise of hands, but I bet there are many of you that could say, I've witnessed to a family member, and maybe many of you would be able to say, what's more, I've seen them come to the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. Talks about a people. Refers to a people group. You know, a lot of times now today, we don't necessarily look at borders when we send missionaries out. Sometimes we're looking at a people group. I think of a couple of men that I know that were saved as young people, but they were gypsies. Gypsies often will have the same language, and that's really the next thing. The next language refers to people groups that are separated by language, but these gypsies might be in two or three different countries. They don't speak the language of the land. They speak the language of the gypsies. There's a different culture there. So often we are separated by language. I was going to have a corny joke about the North and the South again, but I didn't want to override my welcome on that wagon train, all right? Yep, and yes, yeah. It's all different wherever you go. But here's the point I'm trying to make. Let me go back for just a second. Every nation, somebody from every kindred, from every group, from every language. I want to remind you what's happening on the earth right now. There are asteroids coming in, destroying the earth. Millions of people are being wiped off the face of the planet. God is pouring out His wrath upon the earth. And yet, in His grace and in His mercy, people are still coming to the Lamb. There are millions of people that are hiding in the caves, begging on the rocks, begging for the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But yet there are many more that are resting and trusting in that Lamb. You know, if it were you, and I know if it were me, I'd say it's too late. You've had your chance. You've had your opportunity. I've had enough. That's it. If it were you, or if it were me, we'd say not one more person will receive my mercy or saving grace. That's what I would have done. And I know that's what you would have done. And I know that's what John would have done. Why? Because we are humans. And we would rather, we get fed up with other people, we lose patience, we get aggravated. Humans would rather exert their wrath than extend mercy. You say, Pastor, why do you think John would have wiped them all out? Because he is so surprised to see that many coming into the presence of the Lord. Look back at verse 9, if you will. It says, after this I beheld, and lo! That word is it's a word of shock. For those of you that are studying Greek, It's an aorist middle imperative. It's a verb to mean to see. You say, what does all that mean? It just means it's a demonstrative particle to arrest the attention and or to express amazement. John is shocked to see that many people coming into the presence of the Lord in the midst of all this destruction and God's judgment. You know, I think as I've really contemplated all these millions of people coming to the Lord, how can that be? Okay, sure, they're using technology, they're getting out, they're sharing the gospel, they're doing. But I want you to think about when calamity strikes. Think back just a couple dozen years ago in 2001 when those planes flew into the towers and those lives were lost and it was a calamity of events. There was a lot of fear. What happened just for the blink of an eye in our country? People started turning back to God. Now, granted, I'm telling you it was short-lived, and I don't know how sincere, but I will tell you fear motivated people to think about God. When this world is coming apart at the seams, there's going to be scores and scores of people that will begin to think about eternity. And they will turn their attention toward God. People will no longer be casual about God or His Word. I like what one author said. He said, people will either cry out to hide from Him or cry out to hide in Him. And God in His grace and His love and His mercy will allow people to trust the Word of God and ultimately trust on the Lamb of God and be taken to heaven. Very quickly, I want to look and just look at verse 9, at the end of verse 9. What did they wear? Well, it says they were clothed with white robes. Later in the verse, it's going to talk about how they washed them in the blood of the Lamb. You say, I don't generally think of getting clean when I think of blood. We have classes in industry on bloodborne pathogens, and you know, nobody wants to go to a hospital bed that is already filled with somebody else's blood. So in our culture, when we think of blood, we think of death. So if you see that much blood, somebody's bled out or somebody's died, it's not a pleasant thought. But I want you to understand, we don't have the sacrificial system. And in the Jewish mind, the blood meant life, not death. Anybody think of a verse that talks about the life is in the blood? Now, we know that means the Lord Jesus Christ and our eternal life rests in that. But for the Jewish mind, that was a sacrificial system. And for them, that meant that they could live before God. And so the blood does wash us white as snow. And so they were not battered, bruised, beat up. They weren't in some kind of bad shape, is what I'm trying to say. They might have been martyred here on earth, but standing before God, they're wearing the victor's robe. And that's what that white signifies. Not only their purity, but their victory. My friends, we will have the final victory. What were they holding? They were holding palm branches. Now, I think that's interesting. And I don't want to go too far off on a tangent, but I want you to think about what John 12:13, we often call it the triumphal entry. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And I want you to think about that day as the Lord walked or rode in on that donkey that had never been broken before. And here he is, and all the people are laying palm branches before him, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they were singing his praises, but just in a few days, they were going to turn their wrath on him. And instead of yelling, Hosanna, they were going to be yelling, Crucify him, crucify him. oh, but my friends, there'll be no turning of heart. There'll be no changing of mind for these people that are yelling Hosanna and they're holding the palm branch. I think it's representative not only of his triumphal entry, but of his great deity. And what did they say? They cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Now I believe everyone is saying what is said in verse 12. Amen. They said in verse 12, blessing. You know what blessing is? What we get a word from that word. We get the word eulogy. And it means to speak well of someone. Now, we usually reserve a eulogy for someone after they have died. Like what one preacher said, they said eulogies often are a string of lies carefully strung together. Listen, when someone's gone, you can't preach them into heaven. But this is, not a eulogy. The well-speaking that these people are doing are of God. He is worthy of all commendation and praise. He is our God. He is worthy of doxa, the glory derived from a good reputation. And God's reputation is perfect. He is worthy of all wisdom. Listen, that is one of the attributes of God, is his wisdom. He is all-knowing. He is worthy of thanksgiving. You know, we're to give thanks in all things. To give thanks in everything. This is the will of God through Christ Jesus. Listen, it is easy to be thankful when he does something wonderful for you because you can see it's wonderful. But can you thank God through trials and difficulties because you know he still sees that it's good? You may not be able to see any longer that it's good. But see, our scope of vision is very limited. We have blinders on, in a sense. And if it's uncomfortable, it's no longer good. It moves out of the purview of good. If it's no longer convenient or nice, if it's not a personal blessing to me. But what we forget is that God knows everything. And that he allows those things into our life because he knows how it can work not only in your life, but in the life of those that you can influence and impact. He is worthy of great honor. Do you honor God? You know, we talk about honoring your father and your mother. But the Bible tells us he's worthy of our honor. I don't know about you, but one of the ways that we teach our children they can honor their parents is to obey right away, sweetly and completely. You know, obeying God, kicking and screaming, is not honoring him. Well, I'll do it, but I don't really like it. We do it. He is worthy of power. Listen, he's able to act independently of anyone. He is the first cause. He is Jehovah God. We serve an incredible God. He is worthy of might, that is strength throughout all of history. His will is accomplished by his divine strength. Now, my question is this: how long is God worthy of all this praise and worship? For a week? For a day? People say, listen, I'm going to get right with God. And they take a couple steps in that direction. But it's not long-lived. I think part of the reason is they forget who God is. He is worthy for for a month or even a year? Look at verse 12. Power and might be unto our God forever and ever. For all eternity. In other words, God is worthy of this praise for all time. I want you to just let that sink in for a second. Our God is worthy. You see, that's great. I can't wait to hear that multitude sing His praises. We'll be singing blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. But one of the things I want you to think about tonight as we study the book of Revelation, Lord willing, none of us will be there. If you're a born-again Christian, you cannot be there because you'll be taken up in the rapture. But why do we have to wait until then to start worshiping our God? We don't. Listen, when you have your quiet time in the morning, every day, I think you should spend some time worshiping Him, praising Him, thanking Him for His power and His wisdom. Don't let a day go by that you don't recognize some attribute that God has and how it affects your life. And then thank Him. Thank Him that even through His wrath, He extends mercy. Every nation, every kindred, every people, every language. But you know, again, we cannot wait to get the word out. We won't be here. We've got to do it now.